compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back, and that number is the same, 888-914-9149. Sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, 888-914-9149. We're going to go straight to the phones. Let's go to Mike in Chicago. Hello, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I got divorced many years ago, and I have an adult son. He's like 31 years old, and he's got a lot of anger about what happened. And, I have told him over the years that I want to have a relationship with him. I've tried many things, but he's gotten to the point where he just, like, I think last time I talked to him was like 2 years ago. He just doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I try to send him texts here and there. I've sent him cards here and there. Mm-hmm. But I just wanted to see if you had any suggestions on what I can do other than pray for him or pray for the situation, or is this just something I just need to accept it? And, I don't know. I don't know what your thoughts are.
Well, thank you for asking the question, Mike, and my heart goes out to you. I'm really sorry that you're going through this suffering, especially with your beloved son. I would have no way of knowing, you know, what's going to happen. I do think that you're right on target when it comes to continuing to pray and be patient and ask God to heal this relationship. And certainly that's the very best thing you can do, no doubt. I would wonder, though, if I can ask you some questions, Mike.
Sure.
Does your son blame you for the divorce?
I don't know necessarily if he blames me for the divorce, but he blames me that I wasn't there for him when he was, you know, younger, and that I wasn't there to be in his life or spend time with him.
Right.
I try to explain to him some of the things why that happened.
Did you remarry?
Part of it, I am.
So you went, and you know, I don't know how quickly it happened, but after the divorce with your wife, then you now are with another woman as your wife. Did you have any children with her?
I do. I have two.
Okay. So right there, I can see a gaping wound in your son's feelings and mind that his dad wasn't there for him. His dad was with his other family, his other wife, his other family.
Right.
That must be part of it, right?
That's part of it. There was different battles I had as far as, you know, being able to have my visitation time with him and things like that. And some of it, I unfortunately wasn't very mature at that time, or not as mature as I am now. So I did not handle things properly. There was a lot of fighting that went on between me and his mother in front of him. And I was battling depression at the time. So I didn't approach things the best way I could have to try to, handle things diplomatically with his mother. So I could, you know, so she'd be more, she would be more willing to help facilitate the time I was supposed to have with him. I was at odds with her. And, but he doesn't want to hear anything that she had anything to do with that. It's like, and I know this now, it's like, I don't dare bring up that, you know, she was at fault in any way, or he just gets totally angry at me. And I think he just feels like that it is my fault that I didn't spend this time with him. And
it kind of is your fault, though, isn't it?
It is. And I can't take it back. It's just, it's over and done, you know? Mm-hmm. And for many years, though, I've tried to just try to rebuild things, and there's a lot of damage that was done there. And part of it, like I said, I mean, you can call it, you know, that I had depression or other things were going on, but, you know, okay. I have my fault in it for sure.
Right. Did you step out of the marriage, or did your wife end the marriage?
No, my wife did. She, unfortunately had an affair with somebody else. And even at that time, I had told her I was willing to try to go to counseling and work it out. We did go to Retrovi. Mm-hmm. She ended up leaving from there. She just made her decision that she wanted to go forward with.
So you didn't, in other words, you didn't implode the marriage directly. She did. But you...
She did. And mm-hmm. Yeah.
Go ahead.
And I was going to even say, like, I saw this as from the very beginning that this was going to be a problem because, you know, I tried to say to her, well, what about our son? And she was just like, well, what about him? He's got nothing. He's not a part of it, but certainly he was.
And did he live with her after the divorce?
I'm sorry?
Did your son live with her after the divorce?
Yeah. She had the physical, it was joint custody, but she had physical custody.
Okay. And did she get remarried? In other words, was he now living with his mom and another man who was her husband?
No, she, the guy moved in like shortly after, you know, the divorce.
So the live-in boyfriend is there. His dad's gone. The live-in boyfriend is there. He's a kid.
Yeah.
Seeing his family destroyed.
Yeah,
okay.
6 years old.
Yeah, okay. Well, I mean, it's a terrible, terrible, painful situation, Mike, and my heart goes out to you. It really does. I sure wish it weren't this way. But I can easily understand why those childhood wounds of this little boy, 6 years old, you know, your mom and dad are your whole world. And suddenly now they don't love each other and they're breaking up and there's a live-in boyfriend in mom's bedroom. Where dad used to be, and dad's now gone, and dad's not here, and he doesn't care about me, he doesn't love me, he doesn't show up at my school events, dad's just not here. I mean, it's no wonder that he would have these deep, unhealed wounds and anger and all of the above. So I think part of what you're going through must involve a recognition that even though you can't turn the clock back, boy, if only we could, right? If only we could go back in time and fix things. But life is just this way. You know, as the Bible says, Mike, you've heard it a million times, the wages of sin is death. And that's Romans 6:23. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. The bad news is sin leads to death. Death of marriages, death of reputations, death of relationships, death itself. This is a reminder that sin leads to death in all sorts of ways. So my heartfelt advice, Mike, would be ask the Lord to raise your relationship with your son from the dead. Lord, you raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the grave for 3 days. You raised other people from the dead, Lord. You healed the sick. You gave sight to the blind. You did this. Please, 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 Lord. And maybe every day, every minute of every day, you just implore the Lord, please raise this relationship with my son from the dead. I believe he will.
Okay. And I guess I just have to keep, you know, because I've also prayed to, let me see. I can't really think of her name right now. St. Augustine's mother.
St. Monica.
Monica for intercession, because I read that, you know, that she was, you know, she prayed for, you know, on behalf of her husband and her son to come back. And so, but I don't do it consistently, but I have asked St. Monica, you know.
That's good. It's good. And I don't want to downplay the role of this intercession of the saints. I mean, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. And yes, ask the saints to pray for you. It's good. I don't mean to diminish that. But ultimately, if you want my thought on this, I would say kneel in front of the Lord in prayer and beg him to raise this relationship from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And just be relentless in your prayers for that. Now, if you're wondering about, like, well, what should you keep texting him? Maybe in a counterintuitive sort of way, and only you can answer this question. I'm just guessing at this, but I think that maybe the best thing to do would be to just leave it alone for a while. Mm-hmm. And maybe in 6 months or a year, instead of texting, maybe write a handwritten letter. It doesn't have to be 10 pages long. It could be 2 or 3 paragraphs long if you want to. And in your letter, just, son, I'm so terribly sorry for what happened. I'm so sorrowful that my sins and my way of reacting to what your mom did and everything that happened, I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just saying I see so clearly now how I failed you, and I'm so, so sorry. And even though you want nothing to do with me, I just want you to know how much I love you and how much I would rejoice if we could have a relationship. I'm not trying to push you. I'm not trying to guilt you or anything like that. And maybe this will not happen, but I pray to God every day that we can have a relationship again. And I'm just so terribly sorry. Please forgive me. Love, Dad. Something like that.
I did send a card like that back in January, right around after the first of the year. But
yeah, maybe who knows? You know better than I do. Maybe it's time to just let it rest for a while and give it time. And that's my advice, Mike. I just think that that's what seems to be coming clear to me as we're talking about it. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. But Mike, I hope that there's a happy ending here. I really do. Gosh. Let's go to Christina in San Diego now. Good morning, Christina.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
My question stems from the recent topic of abortion and the state-by-state laws. And so it's in the absence of any other disease process, so if it's otherwise considered a normal, healthy pregnancy,
okay,
would it be morally permissible for a mother who does not wish to be pregnant to only use a medication that would induce labor?
And let me make sure I understand this. Let me make sure I understand. I think I do. So the mother is pregnant. The baby is healthy. She is going to use some kind of medication for something that would endanger the viability of the pregnancy?
Well, so there's a medication that can be used to just induce labor. It's called misoprostol. The trade name is Cytotec.
Okay.
And I know this because I had to use it when I had a miscarriage and the baby had already passed for 3 weeks.
Right.
And there was a risk that I was going to get an infection. So we needed to get right. labor to start.
Right. To expel.
It was a terrible experience. I don't wish it on anybody. Mm-hmm. But then I also had to use that same medication when I was at the end of a pregnancy where I needed to actually get labor started. That medication, it doesn't actually directly affect the baby. It just causes the uterus and the cervix to ripen and get ready for the baby to pass. So I'm already thinking that the answer is no, that it's not morally permissible in the absence of something wrong with baby or the pregnancy endangering the mother. But that was my question, because with all these laws about abortion and state by state laws, I was just thinking, could it be part of the principle of double effect that if a mom didn't wish to be pregnant and only chose to induce labor, would that be morally permissible knowing the baby's going to die?
Right. So, So if she's pregnant and it's a healthy pregnancy and she's not unhealthy or in some sort of distress, she just doesn't want to be pregnant, and she uses a drug that will induce labor and go, prepare the uterus, etc. Well, sure. I mean, if her intention is to expel the fetus from her womb, that would be clearly immoral, because she's taking a step to directly end the life of this innocent person. Am I describing your scenario accurately?
Yes, because obviously if there's something wrong with hey, this is going to endanger your life, mom. Let's induce labor and end the pregnancy for you, but not use any medication or procedure that would directly kill the baby. I'm pretty sure that that scenario where it's like mom's life is at risk, we just have to deliver the baby no matter what stage it is, that that would be morally permissible. But if...
No, it would not.
So like if mom was going to die from preeclampsia at 20 weeks and the doctor says like, hey, that you will die if you don't deliver your baby, and all we do is induce labor to deliver the baby and the baby happens to die, that would be morally permissible to just...
Not necessarily.
Because mom's life is at risk.
No. No, not necessarily. The principle of double effect wouldn't necessarily apply in this case. So I understand the nuance that you're bringing up here. So in other words, if to resolve the preeclampsia, we need to give birth to the baby, knowing that this will kill the baby, the principle of double effect wouldn't apply here because the intention is to kill the baby. If, and I could see where somebody might say, no, the intention is to cure preeclampsia, which is the equivalent of a diseased fallopian tube, same idea, different, you know, scenario. I don't think that that would be the case because you're taking a drug that is intended to expel the baby for the purpose of killing it for the pseudo claim. I mean, I've talked to many doctors, by many, I think probably 6, 8, 10 of them who say routinely that no, it is virtually, I mean, if ever, it's not necessary to kill the unborn child for the sake of the life of the mother. You can have a cesarean section. I mean, that's
yeah,
one solution.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying though. That's what I'm saying though, is that there are medications or there are surgeries that like will not intentionally harm the baby.
Initiating uterine contractions to bring about labor and delivery. In other words, what I'm saying is the fine line on one side, sure, you could say that this is not immoral because of the principle of double effect. But the fine line is, are you doing this intentionally to kill the baby, to save the life of the mother? Yes, that's always immoral. If you're looking at it from the standpoint of if we do this medical procedure that will save the life of the mother, like the fallopian tube kind of classic example, it can indeed be moral to do that. This, though, it strikes me as something that is still on the other side of that line.
Yeah.
Because it seems that the intention, the idea of so removing a diseased fallopian tube is one thing, and that's a surgical procedure, but the whole idea of inducing labor is to bring the baby out, not to fix a diseased part of the woman's body. It's to, let's flush this baby out of there. That's what I'm saying. I think that's the dividing line there, is that this, as I'm understanding your scenario, would still be immoral because the goal is to take the baby out of the picture. The fallopian tube analogy is not to take the baby out of the picture, but to take the fallopian tube out of the picture.
So with no actual disease process, even induction of labor, not morally permissible if it's just to end the pregnancy. Got it.
Absolutely.
That was what my suspicion was, but I'm sure like I'm not the only person thinking about that when it comes to like these state-by-state abortion laws.
Right.
But I would caution, so I've had postpartum preeclampsia twice. I would caution that preeclampsia, it's a disease caused by the placenta causing significant health risks and problems. And the only way to stop it is actually to deliver the baby at whatever stage it happens. Usually it doesn't happen until after.
I wish we had more time, Christina. Very important question you're raising. And as I think we've seen, I mean, there is a real nuance here. So what an interesting topic. Thank you, Christina. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. I hope you'll join me this June for sponsor Christendom College's Summer Consortium. I'll serve as MC for the weekend, celebrating the legacy of St. John Paul II. Register at jp2weekend.com. That's JP, the number two, weekend.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Okay, we are back. The number to call, 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Tim in Doylestown, PA. Hello, Tim.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. Real quick, I know you only got a half an hour left, but as a Catholic and, you know, as a faithful man, how does a person square away, like, all the rumors and the technology that we see that went into ancient civilizations, and whether, you know, how do we square that up with our faith to say that could there have been something, you know, prior to the biblical record, you know?
Yeah, there could have been. I mean, certainly there were things prior to the biblical record, of course, because we don't really have that until the time of Moses. And so, you know, if you mean just natural history in general, you know, billions of years took place before that. What kind of specific things are you thinking about? Anything in particular?
Well, I'm thinking about how, you know, stones were put in place for pyramids and all these different passageways, you know, using technology that is completely beyond our understanding. Mm-hmm. And then I'm trying to think, well, you know, how would that technology come here? And I'm thinking that it was, you know, come here from some kind of an outside source. And I'm thinking, well, how does that square up with, you know, God and creation and mm-hmm. and all that? Like, it's tough.
Yeah. You know? Do you mean like aliens or something like that?
I do.
Okay. Well, this is a realm of a largely unexplored realm of information that we're more and more now starting to turn our attention to, with UFOs in the news all the time and things of that nature. Not to mention things like the pyramids and other anomalies that seem to us to be either impossible or nearly impossible for people to have accomplished with rudimentary tools and a general lack of scientific information, mathematical information, things like that. And I can understand why some of these things are so perplexing. The issue of aliens, of course, is a hot topic, and there are some people who say, yeah, maybe there's intelligent life out there. I myself don't claim to know one way or the other. There is a group on the other side that is adamant that nope, no way, this is demonic deception. That's all it can possibly be. There can't be any kind of sentient, higher intelligent life outside of human beings, not counting angels, of course. So they are adamant that this must be demonic, and they won't budge off that topic. So I think that the jury is still out on these issues, and in due time we'll find out more. But in the meantime, an intriguing thought came to my mind when I read a book recently, Tim. It's called Nuclear War, A Scenario. I would read this book if I were you, and it is a second, it's really more of like a fraction of a second by fraction of a second account of what would happen if a nuclear bomb went off. The first one that goes off is in Washington, D.C., and then there's another one that hits the Diablo Canyon nuclear facility on the west coast of California, not far from San Luis Obispo. And it's a scenario that takes into account all the different what ifs and turns it into if this happened and then that happened. And the long and the short of it, Tim, is this: that the devastation that would be unleashed on this planet would be so complete and so utterly overwhelming that, for all intents and purposes, modern society and all vestiges of modern society would be completely obliterated. People would survive, but not very many. Mm-hmm. And that it would take maybe two or three millennia before it began to become industrialized again. It began to become, you know, technology emerging and things like that. So the intriguing what if that is sort of that I came away from reading this book was, well, what if that had happened before? I never thought of it that way. I always thought that, you know, it was always primitive and rudimentary and lack of sophistication, lack of technology back then. And it was just always that way. And now we've come to this point where we pride ourselves thinking that we are so far above where things were before. But this book raised this interesting question in my mind. What if that had actually happened before? Because when the book ends, she points out, she says, those people 2,000-3,000 years from now who would have emerged from what was this near total destruction of the earth, they would have no way of knowing that we ever existed. They would have no record. They would have no immediate way of knowing that there was this civilization with all of its tremendous scientific and technological abilities. They wouldn't know that. They would like rediscover it and reinvent the wheel all over again. So that got me to thinking, you know, maybe this might be a way of understanding stupendous things like pyramid technology and other things that we can't really account for. Is it possible that something like that, a cycle like that, may have happened before? I don't know the answer to that question. I never thought about it before, but I wonder, you know, that could be an explanation.
That's a good insight, Patrick. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I'm just thinking out loud. That's all I'm doing here. But I find it intriguing. Thanks, Tim. Let's go to Anita now in Yorkville, Illinois. Good morning, Anita.
Good morning. Nice to talk to you, Patrick.
You too.
Long story short, I had been involved in music ministries pretty much since sixth grade. And it seems like more and more now when they start contemporary music masses, they want to do contemporary Christian music instead of Catholic songs. And now my church is starting one, and they really want me to play guitar and sing. But I'm wondering, you know, who determines, you know, what's the appropriate songs for our liturgies?
So ultimately, I can answer your question. Ultimately, it's the bishop. Not all bishops, maybe not most bishops, will mandate music for the diocese. I have heard of that happening, but not often. But the answer to your question is the pastor. He's the one who makes that determination. Now, some pastors just sort of, they capitulate in favor of whoever the music director is and say, that person will decide what we're going to do.
So it's not a magisterium kind of thing involved with this?
Well, not strictly speaking, no. So let's put it this way, Anita. In Vatican II, in the document Sacro Sanctum Concilium, there is a section of that document on the revision of the Mass involving sacred music. What most people don't know, because they haven't read the document, is that it says it calls for pride of place to be given to Gregorian chant. Virtually nobody, me too, but virtually nobody knows that. And so, you know, in their blithful insisting on, well, the spirit of Vatican II is blah, 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 that's clear they haven't really read the document, because they would be saying, well, if we're going to be faithful to the spirit of Vatican II, we should be giving pride of place to Gregorian chant. So the magisterium has spoken. Pope Pius X, he issued a document. I don't remember now whether or not it was an encyclical. I don't remember. But he issued a document on the kind of sacred music that's permitted and what is not permitted. And there have been other popes. So from a magisterial point of view, yes, there have been comments to that effect. The most recent one at that level would be Sacro Sanctum Concilium from Vatican II. But even so, even so, the pastor has the prerogative of determining, I mean, unless the bishop overrides that, the pastor has the prerogative of determining the music at Mass.
I see. It seemed to me when I was doing music in the 70s and 80s, it was like, you can only do, these are the approved songs for Mass. And I don't know what that was about. In effect.
Yeah, I understand. So often that devolves to the hymnal. And the parish hymnal that's in the pews would, you know, de facto make that, you know, these are the approved songs because this is the hymnal that people will sing from. And there are some hymnals that are pretty atrocious and some that are pretty awesome. It'll depend upon who's wielding the power in a given parish. So I hope that answers the question, Anita. Thank you. Let's go to Mike now in Chesterton, Indiana. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Patrick. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, you too.
My question was on the Eucharist. I've been listening during the week, and I heard the call from the evangelical pastor's wife, who was asking about the communion, I guess, and the Protestant. Right. Yeah. But then I also heard, was listening and heard about the talk about children receiving the Eucharist as young as 7, I believe it was.
Right.
And so my question is, when I'm talking to Protestants and I'm explaining to them that, or even if I invite someone to Mass, that they're not able to receive the Eucharist, how do I, a lot of the time I was told that, if she did go up there as a Protestant, you would be more or less, lying to yourself in a way, because you say amen to the Eucharist. And that means you're I believe in the Eucharist, but also all the teachings of the church. Mm-hmm. But that said, with a woman like that, who is obviously very deeply a believer and that is the body and blood of Christ, how do you correlate that or explain that to somebody who says, well, you got a 7-year-old going up there and receiving, and he really doesn't have a clue what he's receiving or what it means. So mm-hmm. why does
yeah
he
here's how I would
this,
score that
yeah
Yeah. Yeah, I think I understand your question. So I would put it this way, that the sacrament has power to accomplish what it symbolizes, even if the person is not consciously aware of it or is, capable of understanding it. So I believe as I think about that conversation, I talked about baptism as an example and mm-hmm. the Holy Eucharist as another example. We could add anointing of the sick as yet another example of that. But the point being is that in the case of somebody who does have the capacity to know, then that makes all the difference. So if you had the capacity to know about God and the Lord died for your sins, faith and repentance and all that, and you refused to believe that or you refused to accept that and you said, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus, if you were baptized against your will, let's say, it would have no effect. Mm-hmm. It would have no effect. You would be barring the gates, in other words, against that. For an innocent child, it wouldn't have that effect because he doesn't have the capacity to say no. So it would the Lord's power working in the sacrament would provide the graces for that child because he's a child, because he's below, say, the age of reason. But as an adult, you have, this is why, to use an example, Mike, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after St. Peter and the other apostles are preaching to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we're told that they were cut to the heart and said, what do we do now, brothers? And you'll note that St. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The reason he said repent was because they were adults, and repentance is necessary for an adult before he can receive baptism. But he wouldn't say repent to a little baby, because the baby can't repent.
Right. So if even Catholics who are by no fault of their own, I guess you'd say, are receiving the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, does the St. Paul's prescription of eating and drinking judgment upon themselves still apply to those, even if they don't?
Well, so if we're talking about mortal sin, let's say, or when you say a Catholic through no fault of his own, do you mean a Catholic who's genuinely ignorant that what he has done is a mortal sin?
Well, yeah, poorly catechized, maybe Catholics who just, people you see on Christmas and Easter, they don't really know, they go up there, or people who don't realize that, they need to reconcile with God before they go, or just an ignorant Protestant who goes up and just does it because they see everyone else doing it, something like that.
Mm-hmm. I gotcha. I would say that this gets to the issue of culpability. So when you say through no fault of his own, only God can truly know to what extent are you at fault for knowing, not knowing, and that kind of thing. So it's still something one shouldn't do. And in the case of a poorly catechized Catholic who's going to communion in good faith, he really does believe he's in the state of grace, but maybe he has committed a sin that he just didn't realize was a mortal sin. Possible, not likely, I don't think, but possible. That's where culpability comes in, and we just have to leave that to God. I couldn't tell you. But thanks for the question. I'll be right back. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we have a little time left, so let's make the most of it. I think I can squeeze you in if you call 888-914-9149. We'll start with Lizeth, I'm not sure which, in California. Good morning.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hello. I'm calling because I'm a little nervous.
That's okay. It's just you and me and a few million people listening. That's all. No pressure.
I'm calling because I wanted to let you know the power and share with everybody the power of Relevant Radio. I did come from a very broken family. We were all Catholic, but not practicing Catholics. My mother was the one that really implemented the Catholic faith on all of us, despite mm-hmm. everything that was going on in the household. And I had left my faith, and I've slowly have come back. And in doing that, I rekindled my relationship with my family. I'm in the process of doing it. It's a
wonderful, wonderful.
And I'm calling to say that I had found your show by accident one night when I was going through a really difficult time. So I went on a drive in the evening, and I was flipping through the channels, and I found Relevant Radio, your PM show, the morning mm-hmm. that's down to the PM. And later on, about a year later, I spoke with my mother, and it turns out that she too listens to it. And I spoke to my brother, and it turns out that he listens to it. We all didn't know that. And I spoke to my dad, and it turns out he listens. So we're all listening to Relevant Radio. And I would like to believe that soon we will all be together again, and we could put our past behind us, and we can be a family again. But it is a process.
Praise
and I just
God.
Wanted to share that with everyone that in my wildest dreams, Patrick, because when I ended up running away from home, I lived a very, very sinful life. Mm-hmm. And I'm coming back to the church, and I'm very happy about it. And I just wanted yes. to share that. And if I could just make one little comment to Cyrus.
Sure.
I know one day you were talking about your daughter having a taco night at her school, and you mentioned that it was like tacos and like a corn tortilla. It was very dry, pretty much. Oh, I couldn't stop laughing because over here we have Taco Tuesday almost every day, right? So the way you yeah. describe it, think of like shredded lettuce and a little tiny piece of battered fish or something like that. Anyways, we all had such a good laugh down here.
Oh, that's so
that was
great.
It. But I just wanted to share that. And thank you, Relevant Radio. Thank you, Patrick. Because you guys have made a huge difference in my family. And I never thought that there would be reconciliation. I know my mom has been praying effortlessly. And she's just such a role model. She's probably listening right
her.
Now, too.
God bless your mom and your dad and your brother and you.
Yeah.
Can I ask a couple questions, Lizeth? Do you mind?
Of course. No,
okay.
Not at all.
What broke the log jam as far as the family goes? I mean, I realize that for you personally, when you tuned in, you started listening, that was helpful. How did you all piece together the pieces of the puzzle and figure out that all of you were listening, even though there's some estrangement among you?
Right.
What broke that log jam?
We all decided to meet up together. We put our pride and differences aside. We really wanted to work as a family. So we were in the car, my mom and my brother. I have other brothers, but one of them were there with us.
Okay.
And so I mentioned, hey, you know, Relevant Radio to my mom. And my mom's like, oh, yeah, I listened to it too. And Sal said, my brother, he said, oh, is that what that guy, Patrick? Because he's trying, right? He's learning as well, listening as well. And I said, yes. And he said, oh, my dad listens to that because he's a welder and he listens to it in the background. And he said, so that's how I know about it. And that's how I started listening to it because my brother was listening from a window. Yeah.
So you're in the car driving along and you thought you were the only one listening to Relevant Radio. Then you find out everybody's listening. Are. That's awesome.
We all are. And so I just wanted to say thank you for that, because without knowing it, you guys are uniting us and we're doing our part as well. But I know my mom really has prayed a lot.
I love it. What are your mom's and dad's and brother's names? Let's get them all out on the air so I can thank them all.
My mom is Olga Gonzalez. My dad is Salvador. My brother is Sal. I have a brother, Carlos, and another brother, Michael.
Well, Michael, Carlos, Sal, Olga, am I missing anybody? Lizeth?
Salvador, my dad.
Salvador, yes. God bless you all. What a wonderful, wonderful story. I love it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you so much, Patrick.
Thank you,
guys,
Lizeth.
Have a nice day.
Thank you. And I hope that when the time comes that I can have a purpose-driven taco with you and your whole family.
I hope so, too.
And if not in this life, then in the life to come, right? That would be awesome. That was wonderful. That just made my day right there. And probably my week and my month, too. Let's go to Carl in Richmond. Good morning, Carl.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I wanted to call in part to share some hope to previous caller, Mike, I believe it was, and this has to do with family.
Carl, forgive me. Are you on a speakerphone right now? It sounds like you are.
Sounds like I took you off. Is that better?
That's better. Okay.
Okay. I'm sorry about that. This is calling of hope and to validate some things for our previous caller, Mike, having to do with family estrangement and all.
Okay.
And I had called in a couple weeks ago about it had to do with unforgiveness. So the piece is that stay the course. My situation with children estrangement, and I keep trying to be plugged in a balanced way, not constantly, but it's in God's time, of course, mm-hmm. and in His plan when it happens. After 21 years of being in an adversarial divorce and annulment and all of that, and with three children, two of them have come to me at a relationship. It's the oldest one that is estranged and grandchildren involved, but I keep praying for St. Monica was mentioned. I pray for her and St. Jude for hopeless cases. The thing is to keep, never despair. We've talked a lot about hope, and I see it in His time, God's time. And you just have to, you keep doing that and never give up. And, so I just wanted to share that for that other caller, Mike, and others that, you know, are, dealing with these, very, the more common than not, sadly, of estrangement and what have you. So
that's good advice and a good insight. And I'm hopeful, Carl, that things in your own life with your family are moving in the right direction. Thank you for being kind enough to call in and share that with us. I appreciate it. Thank you. Let's go now to Ryan in Overland Park, Kansas. Hello, Ryan.
Hey, Patrick.
Yeah. Are you on a speakerphone, Ryan?
No, I don't think so. I'm in the bathroom, so it's echoing a little bit. Let me walk.
That's what it is. Okay.
Gotcha. There we go. My wife and I took it at your word a year ago. We watched the movie Days of Wine and Roses. I think you mentioned it this week.
Yeah, I did.
I just want to tell other callers, I think the first 30 minutes, at least in our opinion, we're thinking, what's Patrick recommending? Where's this movie going? But the last, my goodness, hour, I think we were both in tears at the end of the movie.
Yeah.
So, If callers are willing to sit for the first 30 minutes, it can be a little clunky, but it's...
Yeah, and you're right, because the first 30 minutes is where you're really getting to know the Jack Lemmon character, and Lee Remick's character, too. You saw how innocent she was at first?
Mm-hmm, and then, I don't want to give any spoilers, but...
Right.
It picks up pretty quickly. So it's, I think we talked about, hopefully we'll remember it once.
So when you finish the movie, the movie that Ryan's talking about is The Days of Wine and Roses, and it's starring Jack Lemmon and Lee Remick. And I've been raving about it. I talked about it recently because it has to do with alcoholism. So you're thinking the first 30 minutes, okay, Patrick Madrid, maybe not such good advice. And then by the end of the movie, how would you articulate what the movie meant to you by the time it was over?
I think it just paints the cold, dark picture of what alcohol can do to your own life and any other relationships that you're in and how difficult it can be. I mean, we're very thankful. My wife and I haven't had any issues with that with our families, but for someone on the outside, it really gives you an inside picture, I think, into how it can take off so quickly and be so difficult to come back from.
Yeah. What was your, I mean, if you remember anything specific, what was your wife's reaction to the movie?
I'm trying to think. I think we were both kind of just silent after it was over, just kind of thinking about what just happened, and we talked about it.
It's a stunning ending, isn't it? The ending is just stunning.
No, and it kind of leaves you wanting, it's sad, but I think it's truth.
Yeah.
So we need that a lot of times, the inconvenient truth of what alcohol can do to you and others. So I think it's one that we'd love to show our child, our 2.5, 3-month child when she gets of age, just to show her. I think it's an old movie, but if you're willing to sit through some of the old antics of it, it's really true.
I think that a child, let's say, what would be a good age? 12 years old and above, I think, could handle it. Certainly high school, for sure.
No, that's fair. I don't think there's any really thing that's scandalous of it. It's just, you have to be certain maturity to know what they're actually talking about versus just going over your head.
Right. Exactly. Well, I'm glad to hear that you did watch it and that you had what I think of as the desired reaction to it. It's a powerful movie, and it's a big problem for a lot of people, so that's a tool that people can use. Like, you don't have that problem, your wife doesn't have that problem, but maybe you can walk that into the lives of people that you know who have that problem.
Yep. But that's all.
Well, thanks, Ryan. I appreciate it. Thanks for taking the time. How about Carol now, listening in Wisconsin? Good morning, Carol.
Good morning. I love your show.
Thank you.
I would like to know how I can be less afraid of dying.
That's a question we all have, isn't it?
Okay. I've been awake at night. Sometimes I have to get up and walk around. And one night I thought, I can't go downstairs. If I die down there, y'all won't find me till morning.
Is your health poor right now, or are you doing okay health-wise?
No, actually, I'm really good health. I'm 82. Okay. I've been Catholic since I was 18.
Okay. Well, we have a natural human aversion to death and a fear of death that is just part of us, our nature as human beings, because death is unnatural. And Adam and Eve lost immortality for all of us by falling into sin. I know you know this, but sometimes it's good to just take a step back and think about it. So there's nothing inherently weird or strange about fearing death, because it's the unknown, and we don't know what it's like to die. We will at some point, but we don't know. So I would say, number one, if you recognize and acknowledge that this is not unusual for people to feel this way, that might help you feel a little bit better. Remembering too that Jesus was afraid of dying. And Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that the cup should pass from him if it was God's will. But not my will be done, but thine, of course, is what Jesus said. So even the Lord, when he was faced with his imminent death, he too experienced that kind of fear. So perhaps the beginning of my answer would be, ask the Lord to help you be trusting, or more trusting, in his plan for your life and your death. So that whatever may come, however it may happen, whenever it may happen, that you will be able to perfectly carry out the Lord's will for you. Lord, if you should deem that I will suffer Okay. Prepare me to suffer. If I have no suffering and it's quick and painless and I don't feel anything, Lord, prepare me for that, please. I think that by asking the Lord to do that, it gives us kind of a sense of security, at least a peace of mind, knowing that the Lord's going to grant you this prayer. He's going to give you the graces that you're looking for. Staying close to Him in the sacraments, staying in the state of grace, which I'm sure is probably not an issue for you, yes. You know.
Yes.
Have your end of life directives prepared. You know, please summon.
That.
Okay, that's good. Please summon a priest. You know, things like that. There is a book.
Kids, keep me fed and watered.
That's right. Don't pull the plug too soon.
Not too soon.
There's a book by St. Robert Bellarmine. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, but let me suggest this book to you, okay. Carol. I think you'll find it helpful. Two books, actually. St. Robert Bellarmine wrote a book called The Art of Dying Well. The Art of Dying Well. And then Gabrielle Boussos, I'm mispronouncing her last name. It's called He and I. And it is sort of an extended meditation on this issue. He and I. Her first name is Gabrielle. Thank you.